we continue our harvest theme today. And in fact, the first six verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 11 do deal with this topic of harvest. And the title, Do We Reap What We Sow? So let's turn to the Word of God, the 11th chapter of Ecclesiastes, and the first verse. Ship your grain across the sea. After many days, you may receive a return. Invest in seven ventures, yes, in eight. Do you not know what disaster may come upon the last? If clouds are full of water, they pour rain on the earth. Whether a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where it falls, there it will lie. Whoever watches the wind will not plant. Whoever looks at the clouds will not reap. As you don't know the path of the wind, or how the body is formed in a mother's womb, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. Sow your seed in the morning, in the evening let your hands not be idle. If you do not know which will succeed, or whether this or that, or whether both will do equally well. Light is sweet, and it pleases the eyes to see the sun. However many years anyone may live, let them enjoy them all. But let them remember the days of darkness, for there will be many. Everything to come is meaningless. You who are young, be happy while you're young. Let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your heart, whatever your eyes see. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. So then, banish anxiety from your heart and cast off the troubles of your body, for youth and vigour are meaningless. I suppose 2022 has been quite a difficult year for our farmers, especially through the summer with the long period of drought, and more recently the heavy rain that we've had during the month of September. But the harvest is safely in, and we're reminded of God's promise. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. When we give thanks to God for the earthly harvest, we as Christians also are called upon to work for God and use a harvest for Him, as David explained to us this morning. Harvest of service, a harvest of good works. And this passage provides us with some ideas as to the way in which we can do this. In verse 4, we're told, whoever watches the wind will not plant. Whoever looks at the clouds will not reap. Whilst it's true that the farmer needs to know the right time to plant his seeds and the right time to harvest, if he spends all his time watching the weather but never actually doing anything, then he is never going to get a harvest. The Lord has work for each of us to do within the church. If we just keep putting it off, then there is going to be no harvest. There's a work for Jesus, none but you can do, another old hymn says. Proverbs 24, verses 30 and 31, put it like this. I went past the field of the sluggard, past the vineyard of one who had no sense. Thorns had come up everywhere. The ground was covered with weeds and the stone wall was in ruins. I applied my heart when I observed and learned a lesson from what I saw. When we moved into our bungalow 5 years ago, it'd been unoccupied for 3 months and the garden was waist high in weeds. Nowadays, of course, it would be called a wildlife garden and commended. But it's unproductive for us until we actually cleared all the weeds out of the way. Not only does it produce beautiful flowers, but in the autumn keeps me supplied with apples and pears. It's a pity we couldn't bring our produce today because of the tin restriction. But God made our trees fruitful. God wants us to be fruitful too in our work for Him. And just looking at the work, just listening to the work that's got to be done, isn't actually going to achieve anything. For us to live fruitful lives, we need to rely on God. And verse 3 reminds us, the clouds pour water onto the earth, and without rain, nothing is going to grow. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 3, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but it was God who made it grow. We're called upon to be faithful witnesses and to do the task which God has appointed us in this church. But it's the Holy Spirit who takes what we do and makes it bear fruit for Him. It says in Ecclesiastes 11:5, we don't always understand the ways of God. Just to put our trust in Him. But of course, the farmer doesn't just leave his wheat in the ground to rot or to be eaten by the locusts. He will harvest it and he will sell it. Verse 1, ship your grain across the sea, and after many days you'll receive a reward. At the end of the harvest, there is a reward for the farmer. The end of Christian service, there will be a reward for the Christian. What sort of reward? The greatest reward of all is seeing people give their lives to Christ. There is no greater joy for the Christian than seeing lives transformed. In recent years, many people have come to Christ as a result of the work of this church. You might not have evangelized them directly yourself, might not have preached the gospel from the pulpit, might have taken the young people to Soul Survivor, but you're part of a church that God has been pleased to use for just that purpose. You are part of the body of Christ. And there's great reward in Christian service, the knowledge you're serving God and His people. In our recent induction service, something like 100 people in the church were involved in one way or another. Some prominently at the front, others behind the scenes. And the small work is as important as the large. There'll be a few of you here who remember a lady called Joan Hollingworth. And every Sunday, without fail, morning and evening, she would take a glass of water and put it in the pulpit or on the lectern for the preacher to use during the service. Nowadays, the preacher has to get it for himself. But that was a faithful service proclaimed over very many years. And although probably very few people in the church realised it happened, nonetheless, the preachers were very grateful for Joan's work. But of course, there's our heavenly reward. But only then will we know truly everything that we've accomplished in the name of the Lord Jesus. We're not told what the heavenly reward is, but I'm sure it's going to be something very, very good. One of the problems which faces the farmer is uncertainty, because the quality of his crop will depend on a number of things, mainly the weather, but also on whether the birds eat it, or the insects get into the apples, or whatever. And today many of us face also this uncertainty. The message of our final verse of Ecclesiastes 11 is to banish anxiety from our hearts and cast off all the troubles of your body. So how do you do that? What practical steps can you take to banish anxiety from your heart? Of course, today, our news bulletins are full of doom and gloom. No sooner did the government give us help with our energy bills than they find another crisis. mortgage rates. And so it goes on and on. And it's so easy to listen to the daily news bulletins and get totally and utterly depressed about it. So what does the Bible say about some of these things? I think there are three things today which in varying degrees cause people the most concern. One is the cost of living crisis, financial security. Secondly, family relationships, the breakup of families, family members falling out one with the other. And then their eternal destiny. What happens after death? Now, which of these are the most concern will probably vary according to your circumstances. Young people, for example, probably give very little thought to their eternal destiny and are much more concerned with financial security. With older people, it may well be the other way around. When Jesus spoke to people about concern for the future in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, all of them would have been of great importance to the hearers. The Romans did not provide universal credit, child benefit, or old age pensions. If you couldn't work, you were likely to starve or beg. You had a family to look after you. If there was a drought, your crops failed, you were in big trouble. And that, of course, still happens in many parts of the world today. You had to look after yourself financially. And early Christians were told to forsake everything and follow Jesus. It was a tremendous step of faith for them. Family too was, and still is, important to Middle Eastern society. A strong social unit with children looking after elderly parents, parents looking after grandchildren, people who worked the land providing for the whole family. The last thing you could afford was a family bust-up, getting thrown into the family home. Also, with death and disease ever present, subject of eternal destiny, it's a great concern to all people. So what is Jesus' answer to these issues? His answer in Matthew 6:25 was not to be unduly concerned about them. Do not worry about your life, Jesus said. Or as it says in the AV, take no thought for the morrow. Now, at first glance, that would seem to be one of the daftest pieces of advice in the whole scripture. Live for today. Don't care for tomorrow. Spend now. Put it on the plastic. Don't bother with the pension. Have a good time. Never mind the family. Well, Jesus said it. Or should I worry about death? Well, living for today was the problem that faced a prodigal son, of course. When he asked his father for his inheritance, he'll go away and have a good time. But did Jesus really mean we should concentrate on having a good time now and not worry about the future? But it's also true that we reap what we sow. Our decisions have consequences. And therefore, God has promised that although God has promised our sins will be forgiven if we turn to him, nonetheless we still live with the consequences of our decisions. So you better have a look at what the Bible has to say a little bit more fully in Matthew 6. Matthew 6, verse 25. Therefore I tell you, says Jesus, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. Do not sow or reap or store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? Now in Matthew 6:25, Jesus begins with that word therefore. That indicates we look back to what comes before. In the preceding verses, we know that Jesus is talking about attitude to money. He asks the question, where is your treasure? Are you trying to gain as much money in this life as you can? Or are you storing up treasure in heaven by serving God and doing good works? What are your priorities? Jesus then goes on to deal with three myths about financial security. The first is that the more you have, the happier you will be. Because of why so many people want to go into the national lottery. Then they phone when they win it, they're still not happy. It's the whole thrust behind modern advertising to make us disillusioned with what we've got and want something different. The problem is the more we have, the more we want. And we never seem to have enough money to satisfy our ambitions. There's a great hoo-ha over the moment about the abolition of the 45% tax rate for high earners. Who is a high earner? It's always somebody who earns a little bit more than you do. That's the definition. The more we have, the more we want. A bigger one, a better one. Yet some of the happiest people I've ever met have been African Christians who by our standards have virtually nothing and yet who are happy with what God has provided for them. The second myth is the more we have, the more important we are. The keeping up with the Joneses idea. Well, maybe in the eyes of the world our status is measured by our material possessions, but they count for nothing in the eyes of God. So whether you've got a 6-bedroom house or 1-bedroom flat, you're equal in God's eyes. The third myth is the more we have, the more secure we will be. This is true to some extent, of course, because a person with savings is more likely to survive life's shocks than a person who has nothing. But the whole point of the passage is that we need to trust in God for our security rather than our material possessions. But look at the verse of the section, verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. So for the Christian, our security comes from knowing we are cared for by a loving God, not our bank balance. Many times in Ecclesiastes, the writer tells us there's nothing wrong with enjoying ourselves, having a good time, with good food and worldly possessions. We need to recognise that these things are a gift from God. And note too, he's given us work. Not necessarily to enjoy it, but some work's physically demanding, because it's the means by which most people earn a living. So money can be a blessing, but also an impediment to God's kingdom. In Matthew 6, we're told not to trust in money, but to trust God for 3 specific things. Food, drink, and clothes. These, along with a roof over our head, are the main essentials of life. They were very important to people in Jesus' day, and even today we wouldn't last long without them. Some of them don't concern us. Likely that this evening there is food in the fridge, a variety of beverages on the shelf, and a wardrobe full of clothes. Last week my wife decided that it was time to put the summer clothes away and get the winter clothes out. Now for we men, the whole process takes about 2 minutes. We basically pretend to wear the same thing year round. So it's short sleeve shirts away, jumpers out, easy. Of course, for the ladies, it's a prolonged operation. It's wardrobes and drawers are emptied, clothes are sorted, and things are refilled. We don't need to trust in our possessions. There's more to life than possessions. As Jesus puts it here, is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Well, obviously the answer to that question is yes. The whole purpose of food and water to sustain life. The whole purpose of clothes to keep the body warm. A dead body requires no food, no water, no clothes. But the passage goes on to describe the ways in which God provides for us. In this passage, he uses illustrations of the birds and the lilies, or the flowers. The emphasis here is not on the individual bird or flower, For in creation, birds do die when there's a shortage of food, and lilies do die when the pond dries up. But in general, God provides the food for animals and for plants. God provides sustenance for his creation. Verse 33 has a condition. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Once again, it's a question of priorities, isn't it? We put God first in our lives and seek to live rightly, then God has promised that he will provide for us. And many missionaries and people who've dedicated themselves to God can testify that this is true. That God provides for their physical needs as well as their spiritual needs. But righteous living involves rooting out sin. One of the problems we face, both in our families and our churches, is that many people no longer take sin seriously. People may lie, they may steal, they may commit adultery, etc. They'll often seem to get away with it. But precisely these actions are the responsible for family breakdown. Within the church, quarrelling, strife and envy and selfish ambition can often take hold, and that weakens the church. We need to face up to the problems and not ignore them. People so often today think admitting to problems is a sign of weakness. But unless we admit what's wrong, then we're not going to solve those problems. Standard Paul sets in Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honour one another above yourselves. Honour means to show respect. An idea that goes all the way back to the Ten Commandments. Honour your father and your mother. So how do we deal with difficult family situations, be it the family or be it the church? A combination of hope, patience and prayer. It's easy to become pessimistic and depress the problems we face. It happened many times in the Old Testament. But God's answer to the situation is always to raise eyes heavenwards and give us a vision of his great glory and his great power. There's no situation too difficult for God to resolve. But Matthew 6:33 also talks about seeking the kingdom of God. Because this is the answer to the third of man's great worries. What happens after death? The hymn, Come Ye Thankful People, Come, that we started with, is often thought of as being a harvest hymn. But if you look at verses 3 and 4 of that hymn, it's actually talking about the second coming. Give his angels charge at last in the fire that tears to cast. But the fruitful ears to store in his garner evermore. We will one day be harvested ourselves and go to be with the Lord Jesus forever. My kingdom is not of this world, said Jesus. The dying thief said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. In John 14:3, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. So this passage is all about trust. We trust that the farmer will produce our food. We trust that when we go to the supermarket, there'll be things there for us to buy. Although don't go to Morrison's first thing on a Monday morning, we discovered last week. God has also promised that he will supply all our needs. Physical, emotional, and spiritual. And we need to take the Lord Jesus Christ at his word. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, you have told us not to be anxious about anything. Yet, Lord, that is sometimes so difficult to do in practice. We thank you, Lord, for your provision for us day by day. We thank you, Lord, for our food, for our water, and for your word. We pray that when we are anxious, we might just share it with you, go to you in prayer, go to your word, and there seek the sort of reassurance that we can find so often in our particular situation. So thank you, Lord. Thank you what you have done for us. We pray that you will help us to be more trusting in you. Amen.